So here we are in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. Now, let's see, I've been using a great deal the Revised Standard Translation. I would like to get it open, too. So we were ready to begin with chapter 6, is that correct? For some of you can hold the King James. I have it here, but I'm going to read from the Revised Standard, which is in a little more modern English, and sometimes it brings out the truth a little more explicitly. Working together with him, with Christ, then, we entrust you not to accept the grace of God in vain, for he says, quote, at the accountable time, I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Now that, behold, this is, now is the day of salvation, I believe it is in the King James. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, there are some Protestant churches who lay great stress on that, that now is the day of salvation. Now, that is quoted from the Old Testament. You will notice here that, for he says, quote, now this is the Old Testament, at the acceptable time. Do you happen to have one of you the marginal reference that shows where that quote is from, the citation? Isaiah 49?
Yes.
I want to show you something. Verse 8. Now this is King James. Thus saith the Eternal, or the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in and in a day of salvation, not the day. Some say this is the only day of salvation. You're either a saved or lost soul this minute. And I've just written something on that, a long, long article I've been writing on this trip, that they believe this is the only day of salvation, and everyone is lost. And this minute, there is no middle ground whatever. This minute, you were either saved or you were lost and consigned to hell. I have heard Billy Graham on television, on a televised program, showing him and recorded when he was speaking before an audience of, maybe 50 to 100,000 people, and saying that while I am yet speaking, before I finish this sermon, somebody somewhere is going to die. And by tomorrow morning, several people are going to die somewhere in the world. One of them might be you. You never know when or what accident is going to happen or what second something might hit you right out of the blue. If you do not come up here and accept Jesus Christ and get saved this minute, yet tonight, you might be roasting in hell tomorrow morning, and you have to be roasting there forever and ever and ever. For all eternity. You better come up here before it's too late. Now that is not the teaching of the Scripture. It says here, thus says the Eternal, in an accepted time, have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation. Now that's in Isaiah, and they want to say that, but this is Old Testament stuff, not for us. There was no day of salvation for anyone in Israel. God did not give anyone in Israel the Holy Spirit. There was no chance for them to receive the Holy Spirit. The only ones who could receive the Holy Spirit was the prophets of ancient Israel, but not the people. And so it says, in a day of salvation, it's a day of salvation for those that are called. Jesus said in John 6:44, I believe it is, no man can come to me. Even if he wants to, no man can come to me except the Father, which sent me, draws him. The people of this world are absolutely cut off from God. Now, I am somewhere along about page, 30-something or 40-something already that I've been writing on this trip. Because I write on the plane while we fly up in the air. We get to a hotel. I don't go sightseeing. I have my typewriter set up and I write and I work. When I'm not out speaking before a crowd or talking to a head of state or something of that sort in the work of God. And many people don't realize that. And enemies would like to represent I'm only on an autograph hunting tour. I don't seek autographs. I spent this time with President Sadat just the other afternoon. There was a group of American congressmen in the other room. They wondered, who are these Americans going in there? They could tell Mr. Rader and I were Americans. And yet the lights of television were on, and their own television crew of the government was there, as well as my television crew, which had come over there. And that same night, we were on the air for at least a minute and a half on television. It was in newspapers, in the English language papers, the French language newspapers, and in the, what do they call it, Islamic language or the Arabic language, yes, about our talk there and nothing about the United States congressmen. So they wondered. Well, I just wanted you to see that it is a time of salvation and not the time of salvation. Now, this article that I'm writing, I think, is one of the most important, and I'm going to make it into a booklet, and I'm going to insist that it must be a booklet that will have to be read, and even questions answered to show that they read it and understood it. To prove it, the local pastor will have to do that before he baptizes a new member into the church. Or, of course, into Christ. They're not baptized into the church. But there are a number of things that they must read and must know. And I'm getting those things ready gradually. I'm writing on those things as rapidly as I can. I have to write so much. There's so many things. There's this article I'm writing now for Quest. I want to write quite a large article, even a longer article, to go in the plain truth about our meeting with Mr. Begin in Israel and Mr. President Sadat in Cairo in Egypt. And two of the most wonderful meetings that we have ever had. And one of the most successful trips that I have ever taken. And I assure you it was not an autograph-seeking trip. By the way, Prime Minister Begin had the appointment to come to see me at Jerusalem in his office in Jerusalem, but he wasn't there. He happened to be in a meeting in Tel Aviv, and he took a recess in the meeting in Tel Aviv, and it's a one-hour automobile drive from there to Jerusalem. He took that hour drive and came to his office in Jerusalem, where I was, and met me. And you know, when we entered the office, the other people said, they said, well, Mr. Begin isn't here. We said, we're here for the appointment for Mr. Begin. They said, well, Mr. Begin has no appointment. He's not even in town. He's out of town. And we said, we have an appointment with Mr. Begin. He will be here. And they were shocked with surprise when they saw Mr. Begin walk in. He had left a group of people. Of course, it was in the Israeli government, but it was a group that he was having a meeting with, their own people, in Tel Aviv. And he left them to come and have a half-hour meeting with me. And we mentioned about it and how unselfish it was and how grateful we were that he had come. He said, Mr. Armstrong, I would get up at 2 o'clock in the morning to have a meeting with you. So that's not exactly just getting an autograph from someone going by and shaking hands when a lot of other people are shaking hands at the same time. And that is not what I do. And I go for a purpose. And I do explain to these people about the good news of the kingdom of God. I do show the law of God. I show it in their language. That's true. The law of God is the way of outflowing love, and I call it the way of get, and the transgression of that law and of that way, which is a spiritual law, is the way of get, the way of selfishness and greed, of coveting, of lust, of hostile competition, the way of this world. And that's why we have the troubles we have, because of the way it is in the world today. And we had a very successful trip, by the way. And at the speech in the banquet in Cairo, there were about 300 present. About half of it was the Egyptian-American League. And there were men from, for example, there were two men there from New York. And they are in the investment business and themselves very, very well off financially. And they disagreed with one thing I said, that this is a bad, sick world. And they have been on the getting side, and they have been getting, and they're pretty well to do. And they said, we know that there are a lot of people starving, that there are a lot of maybe bad things in the world, but that isn't hurting us any. We're not suffering it. We're pretty well off, and we like this world. Right? We disagree with Mr. Armstrong about that. So they didn't agree at all that the world is in trouble. They think it's a pretty nice world. Well, it's anything else but, and we know that. And all you have to do is look at television, at the news reports any day, read your newspaper any day, and what do you see? All you see is bad news. As a matter of fact, if there were any good news, they wouldn't report it anyway, because that wouldn't be considered news. People only want to read bad news, and that's what they get. That's what you get, and that's what you're accustomed to. Now, let's see if I can find our place here. It's funny, they have not quoted it correctly in the New Testament, but that is a direct quotation of that citation from the book of Isaiah. On a day of salvation, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is, it should be a day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, through great endurance in afflictions, in hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, hunger, by purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. When I read those things, and the things that the Apostle Paul went through, I think I haven't suffered anything. I've said I've been persecuted ever since I started serving Christ and started preaching his message. And I have been. At first I was persecuted by other ministers. Now finally it's come to the place where the whole church is being persecuted, and the church itself has been sued by the state, by the government. Of course now they have dropped the suit. But they're still going to try to find some way to come back at us. And we just won a battle. We haven't won the war. And they're not through yet, and Satan is not through. And we need to realize that, and I hope that we all do. But look at the things that Paul went through. I'd like to see that again in the King James, because that's what I've been familiar with and read it there so many more times. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions, in necessities and distresses, in stripes. Paul was beaten with 40 stripes save one, as he says in another place. In imprisonments, I have never been put in prison. I've been persecuted. I have had opposition, and it has seemed very, very tough. But I need to thank God that he has spared me and made it easier. Maybe we couldn't bear the terrible punishment that men like the Apostle Paul had to go through. Because we're soft compared to what they were. Well, we're not able to endure the things that they could, I think. I think we're degenerated to some extent. I don't know whether I could stand even two such stripes. They'd strip you off from your waist up and whip your bare back with stripes that would just cut you open until you bleed. Through most labors and watching and fastings, well, I've fasted and prayed and I've been persecuted, but not like Paul was, and so on. Well, now I'll go back to the other translation again. See, with the weapons of righteousness, he went forth using the weapons of righteousness, not the weapons to hurt people, for the right hand and for the left, honor and dishonor, in all repute and good repute, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as imposters, and yet are true. That's the way they're trying to say I'm an imposter. They're trying to say that I'm in it for what I can get out of it and all that sort of thing. As unknown and yet well-known, Paul was well-known, as dying and behold we live. Well, they're saying I'm old and senile. I found I'm not, and that I'm not over the hill at all, and I'm going to be able to increase the amount of telecasting and broadcasting, the amount of writing. You see, a lot of Protestants talk about being born again who don't know what it means. When you're born again, the way the Bible means about being born again, you won't be human any longer. You won't have a heart. You won't have to breathe air to live. You won't have to eat food and drink water. You will be composed of spirit. You will be immortal. You will be a God being. You will be a God person. But I feel, though, that I've had a sort of a new birth, a human birth, since my heart failure, and that things have opened up, and bigger new doors have been opened, new vistas, and new opportunities. And new opportunities to get the gospel out in more ways. One of the biggest doors ever opened is the Wall Street Journal. I wonder if you ever watch, now this is on educational television and not the regular networks, but in cities where they have, you know, channels 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 11, 13, and so on. This will be on a UHF channel, maybe like channel 40 or something like that. But here in Tucson, that station is on channel 6. But it's not a regular network or local channel. It's public television. There are no commercials on it at all. But they do bring many things, and often they have reports of, well, the Washington Week, the Wall Street Week, and things like that. And you get to see the kind of men that read the Wall Street Journal. Now, just last night, I was looking at a program on this educational television, and one of the men on the program was one of the writers of the Wall Street Journal. And the other men there were writers of newspapers like the New York Times and the Washington Post, the Christian Science Monitor, and the Los Angeles Times. I think those were the papers represented, discussing the world events of the past week. But those are the type of men that read the Wall Street Journal. And I was thinking as I looked at them, I'm going to watch those men. I want to study them. I was more interested in that than in what they were talking about. Because I said, these are the men that I am writing my ads for in the Wall Street Journal. What are they going to think about it? What do they think when I say this? What do they think when I say that? How will it appeal to them? And what will be their reaction? I don't expect them to believe it, but I'm going to give them something to think about. Believe me. And some of them are, and these men that have read my ads in the Wall Street Journal, they said that they had read my ads in the Wall Street Journal that were in the Cairo meeting. I didn't see them, Mr. Rader did. But they like the ads, and they're reading them. They read every word of it. And that's the kind of people we are reaching. We're reaching the men at the helm and the head of the great business and the great corporations of the United States, and the heads of government, the heads of the big concerns. We're reaching the leaders. We're reaching a crowd of people that have never listened on our radio and television programs, and you can't reach them on radio and television on the kind of stations we can get on. Not at all. It's a wonderful door, and I don't expect to convert them, but God wants them reached. We're not out for what we can get. I don't expect to get anything from them. I expect to give them something to think about. And someday when they say to Christ, well, why didn't you tell us? Why didn't you let us know? He said, well, you heard my servant Herbert Armstrong. You read what he wrote in the Wall Street Journal. And they say, yeah, but I didn't agree with it. Well, that's just the way it didn't. I couldn't accept the things Mr. Armstrong said. If I'd accept that, what would all my business associates think of me? Too much vanity, too much pride. What did I think when I first began to see the truth of the Bible when I was 34 years of age? The first thing I thought, what are my former business associates going to think if I go into religion? Well, they'll think I'm a religious fanatic. They don't have any use for religion. They look down on that. They think that's something foolish and ignorant. Yeah, it's the first thing I think. But God is opening the doors, and we're reaching those people. We're reaching them. Now, I don't look to them for the money. I don't think money's going to come from them at all. But God will send the money. God knows those who are His. God knows who is humble enough and who is willing to back the work of God and to finance it. We look to God for those things and not to men. So, Paul said that always here, as in sorrow, yet always rejoicing, as if he were poor, and yet making many rich. Notice he didn't say he was rich himself, though. I hope I've made a few people rich in the truth and the knowledge of God. That's the only true riches anyway, when you get down to it. And as having nothing, and yet possessing everything, if you've got the truth of God, you've got everything that counts. Because this life isn't going to last long anyway. Our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. Now that I want to read in the King James again. Don't be unequally joined together with unbelievers. Now that would mean a lot of things. I think I better expound on that a little bit. That has more than one application. It's a general principle. You must not team up in any way with an unbeliever. A young man must not marry an unbeliever. A young woman must not marry an unbeliever. You should marry only someone who really believes, if you are a converted person. You cannot marry an unbeliever. You should not join a business partnership with some unbeliever. Now, it doesn't say you should not take a job and work for an unbeliever. That's a different matter. but it's talking about an equal partnership where you are party with them and partner with them. Be not mismated with unbelievers. Now, the Revised Standard here indicates it means a mating in marriage. But I think it means in any way you are not to be just bound up buddy-buddy and like in a business partnership or something like that with an unbeliever. Now, that would allow you to work for one. For what partnership have righteousness with iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or with meaning with Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? You ever notice that? If you are a believer, you just don't have anything in common with an unbeliever. If a man marries an unbeliever, or a woman or a girl marries a male unbeliever, you'll find that in your marriage you just don't have much in common. If you can't talk in marriage about the things of God, you don't have things in common. Now, there's another scripture. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No, they can't. And I always think back there of Enoch when I think of that. How Enoch, way, way, way back there before the flood, Enoch walked with God. Well, Enoch must have had a lot in common with God. He couldn't have walked with him if he didn't. And you can't have a partnership or a fellowship except with them. Now, I found I could have fellowship with the Sardis church. The brethren were sincere people. Their ministers didn't like me. They did everything they could against me. But the brethren did. They loved me. They liked me. We had things in common. We talked about the Bible. I would bring out something I hadn't heard of before that God revealed to me, and they were thankful for it. Of course, some things they wouldn't quite accept when God revealed the truth about the annual holy days and the feast days and God's festivals. They wouldn't accept it. Things like that, they wouldn't accept new light. But ordinary things in the scripture, they didn't have to do something about, they would accept, and we could study the Bible together, and we had things in common. But once you have your mind on the things of spiritual, and you have spiritual understanding and a grasp of spiritual things, you just don't have much in common with the people that don't like to talk about the things of the Bible or spiritual things. I just wonder how much you've noticed that. And that's why church brethren should have fellowship together, and our fellowship when we come together is with God and it is with Christ. They're invisible, we don't see them, but they're present in spirit. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. Each individual, let me explain that for a minute. Each individual is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come in each one of us. Our bodies become a temple of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, you speak collectively of the church. And the church is a whole church of many, many, and even thousands of members, becomes the temple to which Christ is going to come in his second coming. Now, he's not coming just to one single body as a temple. There's one temple he's coming to. That is the collective temple made up of all these individual temples of individual human bodies, you see. We need to understand that correctly. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live in them and move among them. He didn't say I'll live within someone and move among him, but them. He's talking collectively. And I will be their God, not his God or her God. And they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you. Now there he's talking about coming out from the world. The church are the called out ones. We're called out from the world to be separate from the world. We have to live in the world. We're told to go to the world with God's message. But that's to take the knowledge of God to the world, not to be part of the world, not to drink in of the things they're interested in, but to simply take to them the things of God, whether they will listen or whether they don't. Let it be a witness against them if they don't. And touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now that reminds me, in last week's, or two weeks ago, the Worldwide News, in Gene Hogberg's article, giving a summary of the election, one thing and another, and of course the election happened on the very next day after we had the meeting with Prime Minister Begin in Israel. And we flew on over to Paris so that we could go up and have luncheon with King Leopold and his wife. And I hadn't seen them for about 4 or 5 years. By the way, they said I was looking better than I did last time they saw me. That was a long time before the heart attack. That was a little encouraging. I need a few of those things because the enemies have been saying that I'm senile, I'm old, and I'm not, never have felt that way. In fact, if I ever reached middle age, I never knew it. When did I reach middle age? I never knew it. I don't think I've reached middle age yet. I can't help it. The calendar may say I'm as old as some people think I am, but I think the calendar's lying. I don't think it's telling the truth. I don't feel that old. I don't act that old. I don't think that way. And as for being senile, well, I just wish others could keep up with me in their minds, because God is helping me to grow in my mind daily and weekly and monthly and yearly. And we don't need to ever grow old. And you know, I think that God keeps on learning. We say God knows everything. Do you think that God 10 million trillion years ago had all the knowledge there is and doesn't know any more now than he did then? You think God stands still? I think God has a lot of knowledge now that he didn't have 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 2,000 years ago. I think God continues to learn what is going on and what is happening, and I think we will through all eternity. I don't think we will ever stop learning. Look how much there is to know. And when we are converted, really, changed to immortality and born, really born again, we will have minds with such capacity there's no limit to how much our minds can retain, how much we can acquire in our minds, and that our minds will contain and hold, and like a computer, just bring it back instantaneously from memory. No limit whatsoever. There's no limit in the mind of God. Now, he knows so much more than any of us. There's no comparison, but I think even God continues to learn. For example, God did not know 55 or 56 years ago, I don't think God really knew what decision I was going to make. I think he knew he was going to call me in a very few years, because it was 54 and a half years. No, it's about 55 years ago now. Oh, no, let's see, it was 1926. 54 years ago that God first called me. But I had to make the decision. If God knew what decision I was going to make, then he'd have to make me make it in order to know, or he didn't know. Now, he didn't make me, he let me make that decision. Therefore, I say God did not know what I was going to decide. I think he had a pretty good idea, or he wouldn't have called me. How about you? Maybe he felt the same way, and that's why he called you, because he must have thought you probably would decide the right way if he called you, so he called you. But there are things God does not know. If he did, we couldn't have a mind. We have to make decisions, and God doesn't know in advance what decision you're going to make. Otherwise, you would have no character. You would be like a machine a man makes. It doesn't know what it's going to do. The man makes it do what he wants it. He knows what it's going to do because he knows what it's going to make that machine do 5 minutes from now, or maybe an hour from now, or a day from now. But the machine doesn't know anything. It sort of has no character. It has no mind, no personality. Well, God wants us to have a mind and a personality and character. That's why we were born. That's what we're here for. So I started to say something where it says here, sons and daughters. In Jane Hogberg's story, I noticed this, that the women's movement now are coming to the place they want a new Bible. They want to take out every relation to calling God a father. I presume it would be all right with those women if they call God a mother. But they mustn't glorify mankind and the male by calling him of the male species. So they want to call him the parent. They have a Bible, and instead of God the Father, it'll be God the parent. Now, Christ cannot be the Son of God. Instead, he's going to be the child of God. He can't be the son of man, because he's Christ to save women as well as men. So women don't want a male saving them. They've got to have someone that's half male and half female. So they're going to call him the child of man. He's part male, part female. You can't tell which. You know where that comes from? You realize that God made man male and female and gave us sex and difference? That there are certain differences between a male and a female? Do you know that in angels there is no difference? One angel is like another. There's no male angel and no female angel. Satan, the devil, does not have sex. Satan does not have what we do, and he hates us for that. He's jealous of us, and he's trying to get rid of anything of where we, in any way, would put a man ahead of a woman. We've got to, well, what is it? They want to get into what they call unisex. Just one sex. That's the way they want it. So they want women to be preachers in church. I tell you, young girls often have said, well, I tell you, if I get married, no husband's going to boss me around. I want a marriage that'll be 50-50. We're going to be equal. You can't show me an equal marriage. Any of the marriage that where the wife says we're equal and it's 50-50, I'll show you a marriage where the wife is the boss. Every time, someone's got to be the boss. Now, you know in this household who the boss is. It's a little four-legged dog with such little short legs that I don't believe his legs are 2 inches long. No, about are they an inch and a half long? Not any more than that. But he's the boss. If you don't believe it, ask him. Oh, we have a lot of fun, at least kind of thinking he is. But, you know, my wife really got homesick while we were gone on this trip. She got homesick for that little dog. That's Sir Hans Armstrong. Because he's a spoiled little brat. But somehow we all love him. I don't know why, but we sure, and he just loves to get petted. Now, he loves to be loved. That's one thing. But he thinks he's the boss around here because he always wants the chief seat. If there's one chair that's a little bigger and a little better, a little softer and nicer than the other, that's the one he wants to get into and curl up in and lie down in. Well, as I say, wherever you find a 50-50 marriage, I'll show you one where the wife is the boss. Because someone is going to be the boss. Now, that doesn't mean that men should be a harsh boss or anything of the kind. God is the example, and God is full of love, of kindness, of graciousness toward us. He's just full of outgoing love. On the other hand, God does punish every son he loves because he loves us and because that's for our good. But he's not a harsh, stern God in any sense whatsoever. A husband should not be harsh and stern. He should love his wife. He should be kind to her and speak kindly and softly. Should do it. But God made men to be preachers, and in the Word of God, the Apostle Paul was inspired to say that he didn't allow a woman even to speak in the church. Men must do the preaching and the speaking. Men must be the ministers and the pastors. And yet we have churches today that are beginning to make women preachers and preach to men. And today they want women in almost every kind of job. So today, Dad and Mom are both working and away from home, and the kids are left alone at home, and then too often they play games and Dad's or Mom's bed at home. Dad and Mom don't know what's going on. Now we have to watch, or things like that are going to happen right in the church, and things like that have happened, and a lot of parents don't know it. And we're trying to take steps to see that parents know what is going on. Not that they should be harsh with their children. That isn't what we teach at all. We should handle them with kindness and love, but with firmness. We should teach our children. Satan begins to work with your children before they're 6 months old. You take a couple of babies that are still not quite a year old, have not learned to walk yet, can only crawl and creep. You put two babies on the floor and one toy, and you watch them fight for that toy. Satan has got to their little minds that early. And parents don't think they need to teach anyone till they're 6 years old and then let the teacher do it and send them away to school. You've got to start teaching your children when they're 3 months old, 4 months old, 6 months old. Or Satan will. And Satan does start teaching them that early. Well, now God's going to be our God, and he says, come out from among them of the world, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. Now, these women would like to take that word father out, but I'll be a parent to you. But God says father. And if you try to change the word of God, I hate to think what's going to happen to people like that. So women now, they want to have abortions and murder unborn children, deny them the right to life. They should have thought of that before the life got started. Who sponsored the great debate that may have been what settled and changed the whole election for president while I was in Jerusalem and Paris? the women's league. Women were running the thing. Women were trying to ball. Women are trying to boss everything. Who was the first woman to start the ERA? It was Mother Eve. She grabbed old Father Adam of an oath, says, "Can you come along here, Adam? We've got 50-50, so you're going to do what I say. We're going to take of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll take the knowledge of what is good and what is not good to ourselves. We'll decide. We'll manufacture that knowledge in our own mind. We won't listen to that God anymore about telling us what is good and what is wrong, what is sin and what isn't. We'll decide for ourselves what is sin." That's when women began to take over. Satan is doing it. Now, I made a note the other day. This came to me after I read that. Let's see. I got it right here somewhere. I jotted it down just as a note to write an article on it. Here it is. How Satan is now working through women. Now, Satan is very much on the job. We kind of tend to want to let down. Satan is not letting down, and we need to realize that. I'm going to use 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul said that he was fearful lest, like Satan had caused Eve to beguile Eve with his subtlety, so he would do with them at that time. But Satan is still doing the same thing. There's the ERA, the Women's Political League, that sponsored the Reagan-Carter debate, the Hogberg story of the new Bible, where the word God will be, as a father, will be stricken out, and he'll be called a parent, and Jesus not a son of God, but the child of God. Also, Satan is stirring up now. He's stirring up trouble between male and female. Now, this is a train of thought that this stirred up to me for an article. Also, race prejudice. Race against race. Racial prejudice. And with emotion, we get all emotion. We don't stop to think. Hatred causing division. Labor versus capital and management. Jew versus Gentile. He's trying to cause one against another in all human society. At the same time, Satan works toward amalgamation in a manner to divide and create hostility and emotional prejudice, discrimination, etc., such as racial intermarriage. Now he wants to join the races together. Now there, instead of separating, he says join you together. See, on the one hand, he wants to join together those that should not be joined together, and he wants to divide those that ought to be together. Emotional prejudice, discrimination, such as racial intermarriage, racial amalgamation in sports, blacks and whites, both in basketball. You got to have both blacks and whites. He wants to unite us in ways like that now, in baseball and football and such sports, which he will use ultimately to divide us in hostility one against the other. That's the way Satan is working. Division and amalgamation in unisex, homosexuality, lesbianism, equal rights, which puts the spirit of prejudicial hostility between races, between sexes, and so on and so forth. Satan is neither sex nor race, and is resentful that God has given us racial differences, which we should be thankful for, and sexual differences, which we should be thankful for. Just a thought that comes to me as we go along here, and well, now let's see, have we time? That's the end of the sixth chapter. "You're my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Well, let's read through the seventh chapter. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. That is not what Satan is leading this world to do. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. With all our afflictions, I am overjoyed. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. That's his first letter, another who we call the book of 1 Corinthians. I do not regret it. If I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, but only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. That's the ninth verse. Let me read that in the King James. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly, this is what I wanted to read, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You don't have to repent of salvation. But the sorrow of the world works death. For godly grief, he means godly sorrow here. I think I like the godly sorrow. It's not grief. I think it means being sorry you did something works repentance. Not grief. Grief doesn't mean you've done something wrong. It means someone else that you love may have died or something like that. It doesn't mean necessarily that you have done wrong. I think in this case, the King James is better. Produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief, worldly sorrow, really, is what it means, produces death. For see what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves guiltless in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, if it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, not on account of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your zeal for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his mind has been set at rest by you all. For if I have expressed to him some pride in you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his heart goes out all the more to you as he remembers the obedience of you all and the fear and trembling with which you received him. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. There, I don't think there's as much real meat in that as there are in some of the other writings of Paul. Now, this shows that Paul was human. God used him in writing the scripture. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's a kind of inspiration that is totally different than the kind with which I recognize that God inspires me. Now, I know that God does inspire me, and he does give me ideas, but when I write anything, in other words, there was an inspiration, but it doesn't mean that God inspires every word that I write. He lets me then have the thought, and he lets me express it my own way. And sometimes I don't express it right. I have to rewrite it and rewrite it. And even then, it's not ever going to be perfect words of Scripture. I have wondered, I don't know, do you ever wonder what you're going to be doing in the kingdom of God? Well, I do, and I spent so much time in my typewriter and writing, and I've learned to write on a typewriter better than by hand, and the clicking of the typewriter seems to keep my mind clicking better some way. I've wondered if God would have me writing and maybe inspire it until I would be like writing words of the Bible, and maybe there's more to be written. But I don't mean, when I say inspired, that God gives me that kind of inspiration, like the men that wrote the Bible. It's like they say a team can be inspired in a football team or something. Well, that's certainly not from God. That might be from Satan. But they're kind of up for it. Well, I mean something more than that. I think God actually puts thoughts in my mind. But I still have to try these thoughts, whether they be of God. He says, try the spirits, whether they be of God. And sometimes that would apply to thoughts like that, as to whether God really inspired it, or whether it's just your own thoughts, or whether Satan inspired it. And we put it to the test by the Word of God. It seems to me that God will give me things that I can see clearly when I first wake up in the morning, that later in the day I don't see quite so clearly. Now, that doesn't mean that when I write that everything I write is like Scripture, inspired in the way the Scripture is. I don't mean that at all. It's still just the writing of Herbert Armstrong. I can find out later that I made a mistake and that it was that this or that or the other part of it was all wrong. In other words, the Scripture, the inspiration there was like this. The men who wrote it, Paul who wrote this letter, Isaiah who wrote his prophecy, was just like a stenographer, and her boss is saying, take a letter, and he every word he is his, not hers. She just types what he said. And I think that's the way the Bible was inspired, and that they wrote just what God put in their minds to say, but what is written is the Word of God. Now, I do find this, that each one, God used the vocabulary, the style of writing of that writer in each case, but God used it, and it was God doing the speaking, rather than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Paul or Peter or John or Matthew. Now, I don't mean that when I write that God has inspired every word and that it's to be taken as just as absolutely Scripture. But I think God does kind of lead me and give me an idea and so on. But even there, I have to, as they say, try the spirits, and I can be wrong. And I don't want to lead anyone to think otherwise, and I must not let myself think otherwise. So, we need to understand, they say it's a wise man that knows his own limitations and his shortcomings. I try to know mine. But also, it's a wise man that knows his own strengths. But you got to know and not guess at it and misjudge.